We're certainly grateful for the fact that you're here today. While we have a number of our members who are out with illness, and a few who are perhaps traveling, we have a number of visitors that have helped to swell our numbers a bit, and so we're very thankful for that, for the opportunity that we've all had to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. Are encouraged by your presence, and certainly encouraged by the worship that we have had up to this point in time. It's a wonderful thing to be with those of like precious faith, to commune around the Lord's table, to have opportunity to sing songs of praise. We have indeed been blessed by our time together today. Before I get into the lesson this morning, I do want to encourage the brethren concerning our upcoming gospel meeting. It has been announced, but I would like to do my part to encourage you to be present at every single service. Brother Dennis Scroggins, who is a longtime friend of this congregation, he was a member here as a young man for a period of time and has visited with us on a number of occasions. He has family in the area, and he is one of the men that we support in the preaching of the gospel of Christ in Lameda, Texas. We're grateful that he's going to be able to come and to be with us and spend a week with us in the study of God's Word. He has an infectious personality. You're going to like him if you haven't met him as of yet. We would encourage you to come and to be present. And his desire, as is the desire of all faithful men of God, is to preach the unadulterated gospel of our Lord. And we are confident that he's going to do a fine job of that in the time that we'll have together. I do want to remind you of a couple of things about that meeting. First of all, that we're also going to have, as we have been, or has been our practice for a number of years, have a singing that will precede each preaching service on Saturday and the weekday evenings. So we'll ask that you be present a few minutes before 7 o'clock. We'll get started at 7. Have an opportunity to sing between 15 and 20 minutes before we'll take a short break and then have the preaching service. It's always an enjoyable time. Sometimes there are only a few. Sometimes there are many more. But we enjoy ourselves immensely, and we encourage you to be a part of that. Also, we wanted to make note again of the meal list that's in the back. If you want to show your hospitality to Brother Dennis as well as his wife Glenda, we're grateful that she is intending to come and be with him. And we also want to make note of the fact that there are cards on the back table. And we were a bit late getting them out, so we would encourage you to take as many as you need. If I see that they're all gone this morning, then I'll make some more this afternoon, so there'll be some more available in the evening. So don't hesitate to take as many as you'll pass out through the week, and encourage your friends and acquaintances to be present. Regardless of whether individuals you ask come, if you're here and you're able to make it to every service, you will certainly be benefited and edified by your time. And so we would encourage you to do so. Now, with those things aside, I want to spend just a little bit of time in our lesson this morning talking about the certified gospel. Make reference to the text of Galatians, the first chapter, and verse 11, using the King James version of the text, where the Apostle Paul says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man or not after man." Is an assurance that the Apostle Paul is there giving concerning the gospel of Christ. I want to spend just a moment looking at that term certify and defining it so that we'll understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "And I certify that message is not from man but rather of God." Strong and Thayer, when they define it, literally say that certify means to make known. But there is some significance as to, there is some significance as to the power of the term or the authority that is behind the term. When we talk about certifying something or making known something, it's not simply enough to make the claim. Paul was not just making the claim that the gospel that he preached was not from man but rather from God. He was able to certify or to prove that that was the case. It may be from time to time that you have a reason, whether it be because of your children or yourself, to have to supply the copy of your birth certificate as a proof of perhaps of identity because you want to get a passport or some other thing. And what you'll find out when they say that you have to have this as a proof of identity, they say you can't just have a photocopy of the birth certificate. It has to be a certified copy of the birth certificate. What that indicates is that there is more there is more validity to it, there is more assurance that it is not something that is doctored, but rather it is something that is genuine. So certification has reference to a proving or an establishing with regard to the authenticity of any particular thing. So when the Apostle Paul, in effect, is saying, I am certifying, or I am authenticating, or I am making known, or making sure of this fact to you, that this gospel, which I am preaching, is not something that is supplied to me by man, but rather it is supplied by God. What he is establishing, and what we are able to ascertain through a study of the Scripture, is the legitimacy of the claim that he's making, that it was not merely an unsubstantiated claim. It is not hearsay. It is not something that we must accept just because we like the Apostle Paul or just because we want to trust the Apostle Paul. There is evidence to support and to establish that the message indeed was from God. Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you the remainder of the context of that passage, beginning in verse 12 of the text, Galatians chapter 1. After having reference to the fact that he was certifying or establishing that the gospel was from God, not of man, he said, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that he is establishing the origin of the message that he was preaching, in that it did not come from men, but rather from God. And he does this in two ways. First of all, he establishes the circumstances surrounding his conversion. If you go back to Acts, the 9th chapter, you remember that on that occasion, Saul was making it his purpose and intent to go to Damascus. And while in Damascus to persecute Christians because of their faith, but while en route to the city, he was beset upon by the Lord, and as the Lord appeared to him, he became blind, and there was the conversation that Jesus had with him, which established and proved to him that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, after having spent some time in Damascus, we are told that Ananias the preacher came to him, exhorted him to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So first of all, the Apostle Paul could say, as he alluded to later in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, I am an eyewitness as to the resurrected Lord. And so by his testimony, his eyewitness testimony, he could certify that the message that he was preaching was not from men, but rather from God. That is, it was a message that had its origin in Jesus Christ. The second part of that is indicated here is he is emphasizing not only that the Lord appeared to him, but that the message that he was preaching was not one that he had learned from other men. In other words, he had not gone to sit at the feet of the other apostles to listen to all the preaching that they had done and learn from them and train himself so that he would be prepared to go and to preach the gospel in his own ministry. He didn't do that. Now, that's something that we have to do. It's something that I had to do in preparation for preaching. I greatly appreciate the training that I had when I was young, opportunity to study with older men. Spent 2 years studying with Brother Bob McDonald and preparing myself to preach. And I dare say that I would not have been as effective, at least early on, in my proclamation of the truth if I had not spent that time sitting at his feet and studying with him. That was needful because I did not have the ability through inspiration to proclaim the gospel of Christ without learning it. But the Apostle Paul said that's not the way it happened with me. I didn't go and talk to any individuals. I didn't confer with them. I didn't study with them. I immediately began to preach. He preached by inspiration. What was given to him was not given to him by men, but rather it was given to him by God. And so we can be assured by the testimony of the Apostle Paul that the message of the gospel as revealed in the New Testament and specifically as revealed in his writings, that is the things that he penned, that these did not come from men, but rather they came from God. Now, we're going to not spend the majority of our time talking specifically about that, but I do want to emphasize this one point, because I think it's germane and helpful to us. There are a lot of people today that try to make a distinction between Christ and what we might refer to as that version or flavor of Christianity, and then the writings of the Apostle Paul. And there are many who claim that they are not one and the same. They will say that when Jesus came and his teaching and such and what he established, well, that's a far cry from what Paul did. That in effect, Paul kind of took over and Paul exerted his own influence and came up with his own philosophy and established these things. And in reality, if we want to be faithful Christians today, what we need to do is basically reject everything that Paul had to say and go back and just heed what Jesus had to say and just follow what Jesus had to say. Not realizing, or not accepting at least, that the Apostle Paul was one of several ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Jesus' own statement that there are many other things that need to be revealed and promised would be revealed by the Holy Spirit to his apostles, because it was necessary for him to stop his teaching for the purpose of dying on the cross at Calvary. And he gave them promise that he would not leave them without comfort, but would send the Holy Spirit unto them, and he would guide them into all truth. Now, whether it be Peter, whether it be John, or the other New Testament writers, or Paul himself, what these men preached and proclaimed, what they wrote down for us to heed are not the words of men, rather they are the words of God. And if indeed the certification that Paul establishes in the context of Galatians 1 is not sufficient, let's go on and talk a little bit more about the certification of the gospel, or the proving, or the authentication of the Word of God in other means. Let's talk first of all about miracles. I want you to note a couple of passages that use three different words to describe what Jesus did as he lived upon the earth, the miracles that he performed. There are three words. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter, as he was relating those events in the life of Jesus, he said, "Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Notice those three words, miracles, wonders, and signs. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, in establishing Christ as the Son of God and the one sent last of all, one sent in due time, we are told that concerning the teaching of Jesus, that is, those things which was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, we are told in verse 4 that God bore witness both, and notice again the three words are used, signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so we find three words again, signs, wonders, and miracles, which were performed with the power of God, attesting to, or in effect, authenticating the message, certifying the message of our Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, you will notice that there are the words, again, stated within that context. When the Apostle Paul said, "I have become a fool in boasting, you have compelled me, I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And again, here he is indicating, again, the authenticity of his own preaching and his own ministry, again, by miracles that were performed, described in this text as signs and wonders. Now, when you look at those three words, there are various significant items in the definitions, but I want to just emphasize three things. With regard to miracles, we want to note that intrinsic in that term is the concept of a divine source. That is, in that miracles are performed because of what miracles are, they could not come from man. They of necessity had to come from God. There's a good article in the bulletin this week that was written by Brother Heath Rogers, indicating that because of the vernacular that we use today, the usage of the term miracles, it has been a little bit dumbed down. It doesn't have the same significance as it has in times past. How many times have you heard of miraculous comebacks in athletic events, or someone describing the miracle of childbirth, or some other equally poetic use of the term, but unfortunately occasionally one use of the term that is in no way accurate. It cannot be a miracle if it is something that is performed by natural means. Miracles set aside natural means. Miracles take place with regard to the affairs of men with divine intervention, divine power. And while a comeback in an athletic event may certainly be uncommon, it may be prodigious, it is certainly not miraculous. And while childbirth may be a beautiful thing, it is a natural event that happens day after day after day. And while it is an indication of God's omnipotent and omniscient design of man and the fact that God exists, it is not an indication of a miracle. There are two different things that are under consideration in those matters. Now, the second point in the second word is wonders. And when you think about the term wonder, what you're referring to is the effect that it has. A miracle can be described as a wonder because of the wonder that it elicits in the individual who sees it. When we talk about wonders, we're talking about things that amaze us, things that arrest our attention, things that when we see that they're out of the ordinary. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those individuals sitting on the hillside and hungry when Jesus took a few loaves and a few fishes and he blessed them and broke them and fed thousands upon thousands of people? Can you imagine being there and seeing that happen? Recognizing that there was not sufficient to feed even a few, and yet everyone was filled, and there was much that was left over because this man Jesus had the ability to multiply the loaves and the fishes. It was a wonderful thing to behold. Can you imagine being in that number as Lazarus was in the tomb? And you know him to have been dead for several days, and recognizing that the putrefaction of the body had already begun. And yet Jesus comes and he says, "Lazarus, arise." And he comes forth out of the tomb. The wonder that must have elicited among those who were there. And that is why the term is used. It is wondrous to behold the power of the Almighty God. And it does elicit in us that wonder and that amazement and that awe at the power of God. And it helps to certify, because when an individual sees it, he recognizes that this is not something that is normal. He recognizes that it is not something that can be faked. He recognizes that there is a distinction between what men try to do, these charlatans, and what God has just done. You remember Acts chapter 8, we've been studying in our Bible class, the citizens of Samaria, the city of Samaria, as they heeded the gospel and saw the miracles which Philip did. Then in the midst of those individuals was a man by the name of Simon, who was a sorcerer, who had been called one from God, or one with the power of God, by these individuals in Samaria, because he had this ability as a sorcerer, as a magician, to perform these tricks and to make people think that he was great. But both the citizens of the city of Samaria, as well as Simon himself, recognized the difference between what he did and what Philip did, when Philip, with the divine authority from God, performed the wonders that he performed. The third word, the definition of it with regard to signs, indicates the purpose of the deeds. The reason why these wonders are performed is to signify something, so that people will know something. And what it is that the signs and wonders are performed for is to signify to those who see it that the message that follows, the message that comes from the lips of these individuals, is indeed a message that does not come from men, but rather it comes from God. If I say to you that the words that I am about to speak to you are the words from God, they have been given directly to me, and then I prove that I have divine authority, divine power by signs and wonders that I do, then you can be convinced of the authenticity of the claim that I make, that these things indeed are from God. So in regard to the certification of miracles, those miracles do something that is important. What they do is certify the gospel of our Lord. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 concerning the seven miracles that John wrote about in his gospel. He said there were many others that he could have wrote about because Jesus did many other signs. Notice again, he uses the term sign here. It has reference to the purpose of the wonders performed. He said he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written, Didn't write about all of them, but what I wrote about, I wrote so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing may have life in His name. And so John, he included certain signs that Jesus did so that when people said, these things are the words of Jesus, are they from God or are they from men? They could know for a certainty that they are from God because Jesus proved it by what He did, the miracles that He performed. And so miracles indeed certify the gospel of our Lord. But not only do miracles certify the gospel of our Lord, we can say as well that the gospel is certified by eyewitnesses. And there are a number of references that we want to make concerning this. One is, of course, the resurrection that we'll allude to in just a few moments. But I want to make note of another one. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Peter had something to say to his readers concerning the validity of what he was preaching. And he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, notice, eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now I want you to consider what Peter's saying. Some people may be out there claiming that all we're doing is repeating things that we have heard. Repeating stories that we have been told. Repeating fanciful things that have no basis in fact. Cunningly devised fables. They sound good. They sound like they had some veracity, but in reality there's no basis for these things. I mean, these people are talking about resurrection. These people are talking about someone rising from the dead. These people are talking about these great wonders and miracles performed. And the Apostle Peter is saying, when we're talking about these things, understand this. I am not taken in by fables. I'm not an individual who just heard somebody else say something about something and have been taken in by it. And so I'm adding to the problem by furthering that same rumor to you. That's not the point. That's not what happened. He said, I was there. I was an eyewitness of His majesty, and makes reference to a specific event. Notice in verse 17, He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the Holy Mount. Peter said, I was there. And the reference is to Matthew chapter 17. So I want you to turn with me there. Matthew chapter 17. I want you to read exactly what it is that Peter, later in his life, in his second epistle, has reference to. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. After Christ had called His disciples to take up their cross and follow after Him, and told them in verse 28, with the assurance that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of man coming, or they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took three men, Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now Peter is saying, I haven't been following fables. I was there. Now notice what he was an eyewitness to. We are told that as they were on the high mountain by themselves, these three men with Jesus, He was transfigured before them. Talking about wonder, imagine how they felt as they witnessed this. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, saying, let's make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud. This is the voice of God. A voice of came out of the cloud and said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Talking about a wondrous event. It's hard to imagine. Peter, James, and John on that mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus changes. His face is shining. There was a transfiguration, a morphing right in front of them. He wasn't what he was before. There was something happening here. And then all of a sudden, there appeared on one side and the other Moses and Elijah. I don't know how they recognized them, but they certainly and quickly and instantly did recognize this is the lawgiver and the greatest of the prophets. And here we are, three Galileans, three lowly Jews, in the presence of such a wonderful group of individuals. Here is our master, the one that we're following, as well as our lawgiver, Moses, as well as the greatest of the preachers. We ought to erect three tabernacles. And then all of a sudden, the voice from heaven, God Himself, says, there's a difference between Moses and Elijah and this man who's your master. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Moses, Elijah is gone. The significance that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one that we are to heed. No, Peter wasn't following any cunning devised fables. Peter was there. He beheld the majestic Christ, the anointed of God. He is an eyewitness to the attestation of a divine voice that says, this is my Son. Peter knew exactly who it was that he followed. And as a result of that, he was sure of the fact that the message he received indeed was from God. John also was a witness, the apostle, both to the majesty of Matthew chapter 17. You'll notice in 1 John chapter 1, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. You see how often he emphasizes, I was there, I touched him, I handled him, I was present at these things, I heard these things, and now I proclaim them to you. We can be assured of the fact that these are God's words. Because we have the eyewitnesses who testify to that. And of course, as we alluded to earlier, the witnesses of the resurrection of our Lord. And I did want to quickly, and we'll have to do it quickly, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 1 through 8 concerning the resurrection. There are individuals who claim that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. I want you to notice the number of eyewitnesses as to that fact. The Apostle Paul himself testifies. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, and which you receive, and which you stand, by which you're saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. I deliver to you, first of all, that Christ was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then He was seen by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Paul is another among the 500 plus witnesses indicated in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, said, I saw him too. I saw the resurrected Lord. I am an eyewitness as to the proof of what we are claiming, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and that we are to heed His words. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, as he appeared before Festus and made his defense, you remember Festus said, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But his answer was, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And again, notice his claim. The king before whom I speak freely knows these things. He said, the king knows what I'm talking about. The king knows the veracity of what I'm saying concerning this man Jesus. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Why? These things were not done in a corner. These were not hidden things. It is amazing to me how individuals today, 2,000 years after the events, can look back through that hazy gauze of the past and think that they have the ability, without any divine inspiration whatsoever, to simply, by fiat, say, it didn't happen. When all of those who lived at that time, all of the testimony that emanates from that time says it most certainly did happen. Jesus Christ came to this earth. Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood. Jesus Christ was buried, and 3 days later, He arose from the grave and appeared to so many. Appeared even to the enemies of the cross of Christ. Appeared even to Saul of Tarsus, who became an apostle and ambassador of Him, because of the fact that it was true that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We can be assured through the miracles, through the eyewitness testimony, that these things are so. And then finally, we want to emphasize quickly that it is also certified by prophecy. The words of prophecy concerning the Messiah came with certainty and challenged any other possible explanation. Notice the way the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. He said, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." The prophetic word is confirmed. "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." This confirmation, he puts in very beautiful terminology, is such to elicit hope and a steadfast hope and faith in the hearts of the believer. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can know for a certainty that these words come from God because the prophecies, the fulfilled prophecies, confirm it and show it and prove that it indeed is so. The prophets could have only known the details that they had concerning the life of Christ, concerning the death of Christ, concerning the resurrection of Christ, concerning the establishment of the church, concerning the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord, all of the prophecies. And by the way, not only the prophecies concerning the new and the establishment of the kingdom and the lordship of Jesus, but the prophecies of old, which confirmed the veracity and validity of the old covenant as well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and we know it because the words of prophecy confirm it, or certify, or authenticate the fact that it is indeed God's Word. And as a result of that, we can have that surety. The prophecies certify the gospel. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to make note of the fact that in our day, the gospel of our Lord is under attack. And the amazing thing to me is that it is under attack not only by those without. I mean, we could talk about the Muslims. You realize that the Muslims, those who are radical in their interpretations of the Quran, and what we mean by that is that they're fundamentalists, that is, they've got it right, that is, they interpret it as it is read. There are others who are unwilling to accept the significance of those words, but those extremists do. The Quran says to destroy the infidel, to engage in a jihad, a holy war against the people of the book. And that phrase, that idiom there, has reference to those who are Christians, those who follow the Bible. The book under consideration there in the Quran is the Bible. So these infidels, these who do not believe in Allah, those who do not accept Muhammad as the prophet, they are the ones who have been taken in by the lies that are told in the book, in the Bible. These individuals are to be destroyed. We understand we've got enemies like that. You know as well as I do in the presidential election right now that there are some who claim that Barack Obama is a closet Muslim. You've heard that, haven't you? And whether there's any veracity to that claim, and of course he denies that it is, he says he's a Christian. What we can know for a surety is Obama's not a Christian. Now how can I say that? Well, I say it because he rejects the Bible as God's inspired word. He said it very clearly. He talks about the various interpretations and how we've got to be careful with regard to how we interpret the Bible, because there is so much in the Bible that if it is taken literally is absurd and leads to all sorts of problems. So we have to be more tolerant of individuals of other faiths. Everything he says comes out in total opposition to what the truth of God's Word says, and yet he calls himself a Christian. This is what disturbs me, is that there are so many individuals who nominally name the name of Christ, who claim that they're followers of Jesus, and yet they reject His Word. They say, this Bible here, well, you know, the Old Testament, it was written to an ancient people, the Israelites, a very small group of people in this small portion of the world, and it's written in such ancient terms, and there's so much archaic information that is contained in there that it has no relevance in our day. And then they talk about the Gospels and they say, well, you know, you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if indeed they did write the Gospels. Well, these were just men that wrote varying and different stories about Jesus. And we don't know the veracity of what was said. There are groups who call themselves Christians that come together and they call themselves the Jesus Seminar to try to determine what it is in God's Word, in the Bible, that is actually true. What in the four Gospels actually are the words of Jesus and what should we reject? What actually are the actions of Jesus and what we should reject? And they call themselves Christians when in reality all they're trying to do is destroy the veracity and the dependability, or at least the people's view of the veracity and dependability of Scripture. And so these skeptics, they aren't just without, there are skeptics who are then. I have heard of gospel preachers who say, and I use that term very loosely, gospel preachers. They're supposed to be gospel preachers, but because they've sat at the feet of modernists and skeptics, they will come to you and say, well, I really believe that 2 Peter is probably a part of the canon, that it was probably inspired by God. But you know, there are some arguments against the inspiration of 2 Peter and Jude. And because of that, while I believe they're probably inspired of God, I just don't know with certainty. We can't establish it with certainty. We can't be sure about it. And so we have to understand, brethren, that even among us, there are individuals who cast dispersion upon the canon of Scripture. The veracity of these things. They say that these are not the words of inspiration. These are not the words of the Holy Spirit. And these skeptics and these moral reprobates and these modern theologians all oppose the truth of God's Word. Brethren, we have the certified gospel. It is the gospel of our Lord. It has been authenticated. We can be assured of the fact that what we have contained in our Bibles is not from men, but it is from God. It came to Paul, it came to Peter, it came to John, it came to James, it came to Luke, it came to Matthew, it came to Mark. It came to them not by men, but from the Holy Spirit. And as they wrote those things down, they did so by inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's God's Word that we have. It is a precious thing. When you open up your Bible, you're not just opening up a binding with paper and ink. You are opening up and reading the product of God. It is sure, it is certain. We can have confidence in it, and if we do indeed have confidence in it, then we certainly must live our lives by it. There are consequences that we must understand, things that come as a result of our recognition that the gospel is certified. And that is, if indeed it is God's will, then it is God's will for me. If I accept that it is indeed a valid claim, when Paul said, what I've received did not come from men, but from God. When Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, we were eyewitnesses to these things. When John said, I have touched these things, I have heard, I have seen these things. If we accept that, then we have no choice. It's God's will, and we must heed it. And we're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who desires to begin that Christian walk. In Acts the 2nd chapter, the apostle Peter, the one who said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, he affirmed to the Jews on that occasion the resurrected Lord. This same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. And when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? He said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We offer that same opportunity to you today. If you are not a child of God, but you desire to become one, if you believe these things of which we have spoken, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and you are sorry for the sins that you've committed in your life, then if you are willing to stand before those assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer it at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.